Fathers, one thing that we want from our sons and daughters, and we make this clear to them over and over, is that we want them to learn from us and to obey our words of instruction. Because we know that our instruction, if they'll listen to it and they will heed what we say, will benefit them. True? We understand that they need to work hard and get an education and learn certain habits and turn away from certain things that will hurt them. And so we want them to listen to us. But we also want, as Rob read in that poem, we want our children to follow our example, to become more like us. We want them to learn life watching us. But if that is to be so, then we have to be men worthy of emulation. Of course, in the flesh, none of us are. And we're sinners, and the things that we do that are carnal, we don't want anybody imitating those things at all. But in Christ, and by Christ's grace and operative power inside of us working, each one of us is being conformed more and more into the image of Jesus, and we want our children to see that, and we want them to imitate that. Well, in order to help us be worthy of emulation, we also, as men, need role models ourselves. We need someone we can look at and say, now there is a man of God. I want to be more like that person. We need men who face some of the same things that we face, difficulties, betrayals, hardships, all of that, and see how they responded to life and to God, and then look at that and say, you know, that guy is like me in one sense because he's born just like me, he's got a sinful nature, and yet look how he responded better and differently than I do. And so today, Father's Day, we're going to learn from such a man. A man who was born of Adam, but also a man who was born again. And in order to get into the kingdom of God, Jesus said, you must be born again. He is a man who exercised strong faith in God. He is a man who obeyed God's word. He is a man who refused to compromise with unbelievers around him. Wherever there was false religion, he would not make a compromise with it. He was and is, as you already know, Elijah, the man of God. This is a message really for all the men, young and old. Ladies, I think you too will learn something today from Elijah and also from a woman that was connected to Elijah's life in a very interesting way. So please open your Bibles to 1 Kings in the Old Testament, 1 Kings in chapter 17. Everybody open there. I want you following along. It's such a fantastic account of a true story that happened in the days of Israel's divided kingdom. 1 Kings 17. And I'll read it, and then we'll begin making comment on it. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kerit, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Kerit, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now, it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." The passage calls Elijah a man of God. That was actually a technical term for a prophet in the Old Testament, and particularly in 1 Kings. He was called a man of God, for he spoke the words of God, and he spoke for God, and he lived in the presence of God. And though none of us are prophets or can be prophets, there is still much we can learn about being men who live for God by the example of this man of God. From these historical accounts, we learn that a man who lives a life that is pleasing to God is defined by his relationship to God. That should make sense, right? If you want to be a man who pleases God, then you must focus your life on your relationship to God. If that relationship isn't good, you're not going to be a man pleasing to God. So here I think we see four ways that a godly man is to act. Four ways a godly man is to act. He stands for God's righteousness boldly. He obeys God's word quickly, he relies on God's provision humbly, and he trusts in God's goodness completely. Yes, I will repeat those. First, he stands for God's righteousness boldly. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 17, please. And really, I just want you to think about this. It might be a very familiar story to you, but there are a number of wonderful lessons here to learn. Verse 1 again says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" What a bold thing to say. I want to give a little bit of background to you about the book of 1 Kings. The book of 1 Kings actually begins with David's life, but really near his death, and his handing off the kingdom to his son Solomon. Solomon then consolidates his reign and rules over a very prosperous and a united kingdom. During that time, he builds the temple for God in Jerusalem. That's what the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings are really all about, the first half of the book. However, in chapter 12, as we begin the second half of 1 Kings, Solomon's son Rehoboam comes to the throne. And Rehoboam makes a very foolish decision. He decides to listen to his younger counselors rather than the older men, and he decides to work the men of Israel even harder than Solomon had with all the things that Solomon had built. Of course, this angers much of the nation, and you hear about all of the revolts going on in Iran, I'm reminded of, and how they don't like their leaders. Well, all of a sudden, the people were placed in a position where they didn't like their king, and they revolted against him. The 10 northern tribes in Israel broke off from following the house of David, Rehoboam, and they followed another guy, Jeroboam. So you have Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So now there are two kingdoms in Israel, the kingdom of Judah down in the south, ruled by Rehoboam, continuing the house of David, and the kingdom of Israel up in the north, ruled by Jeroboam over a larger number of the tribes. This begins the time that is called the Divided Kingdom, from around 933 BC to 722 BC, when the Northern Kingdom was taken off into captivity. During the time of the Divided Kingdom, the author of 1 Kings tells us about the condition of the nation, talks about both the North and the South. And he tells it by commenting on the spiritual impact that each of the kings had on the nation. He really doesn't tell us all that the kings did. He's not interested in giving a full history. Rather, the inspired author, moved by the Holy Spirit, is interested in telling us God's opinion of each one of these kings. To set the stage for each king, he first tells us who the king's father was, how old this king was when he came to the throne, and then how long he reigned. And then he presents a summary of what God thought of each king, along with some of the stories, some of the historical accounts, to illustrate either the king's righteousness or the king's wickedness. Now, in the southern kingdom of Judah, there were some good kings and there were some bad kings. It was kind of a mix down south. But in the northern kingdom of Israel, they were all bad, every last one of them. In the case of each king in the northern kingdom, it is said that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You say, what did Jeroboam do? Well, in short, he led Israel into some idolatry. And so all of these guys followed him, and they were all bad in God's estimation. You cannot worship God and another god and be called by God good. It's not possible. Now, back in 1 Kings chapter 16, if you want to glance back there in verse 25, it says that there was this king named Omri. So everyone was bad up until Omri, but when Omri comes to the throne in this northern kingdom, it's then written that Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. That is a bad dude. He's worse than all the other guys. And you think he's bad, and then Omri has a son, and Ahab comes to the throne, and Ahab follows in his father's footsteps for evil. And it is said of Ahab in chapter 16, verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he, that is Ahab, married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Wow. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. You understand, this is a bad guy. Ahab was the most evil king in the history of Israel up to that point in time. He was thoroughly unrighteous in his reign. In fact, 1 Kings 21 and 25, if you want to glance forward, chapter 21, verse 25 adds this. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because, here's a little insight into Ahab's character, Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He listened to his evil wife. He was dominated by his evil wife. He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. I mean, God had destroyed a whole nation because of their sin. And now, here's the king of Israel reverting back to those very sins. Dr. Will Varner has a very helpful book on Elijah. And he comments this way. The former kings were bad, but at least they married other Israelite girls. Ahab, however, looked to his pagan neighbor to the north, Ethbaal, the Phoenician king of the Sidonians who worshipped Baal. That's how you say it in Hebrew. The ancient deity whose worship was condemned so strongly by the prophets. Then in one of those political marriages that characterized so much of international relations, he took Jezebel, Ethbaal's daughter, as his wife. When Jezebel brought her beauty into the royal palace of Israel, she brought in her pagan religion as well. Ahab, in other words, brought in unabashed, full and complete idolatry, even building a temple to a foreign god right there in his capital city of Samaria. This is the darkest moment in Israel's history. And at this darkest moment, it is when Elijah all of a sudden just appears on the pages of Holy Scripture. Very little information is given about his background. He just comes on the scene dramatically. And when we get to the end of his life, I hope we'll get through the whole series, we'll see he leaves the world in a whirlwind, literally, dramatically. A sudden and dramatic entrance for this prophet of God, this man of God, and a sudden and dramatic exit. The Liberty Bible Commentary says this, Elijah arrived providentially on the historical scene as a shining light, its rays piercing the darkness of wicked Ahab's reign. John J. Davis and John Whitcomb have a book, Israel from Conquest to Exile, and they write this, like a meteor suddenly flashing across the darkened sky, Elijah appears on the scene without genealogy, without historical background, and without warning. one thunderous judgment from heaven through his lips, and he disappeared without a trace. This is fascinating. Elijah, his Hebrew name, Elihu, means Jehovah is God. Yahweh is God. And his name is providential, because his name is an indication of the purpose of his entire life, to prove to the Israelites that the true God of heaven was their own God, not Baal. Elijah's origin is said to be in Tishbe and Gilead. Well, Tishbe has proven very difficult to pin down. One view is that it's on the east side of the Jordan, and that's probably the best view, although it's not certain where it was. Gilead's well known. It's east of the Jordan River. It was settled in the days of Joshua by the tribe of Gad. It is a wild and rugged area. Dr. Varner calls Elijah a rustic renegade from the rural regions. This fits the description given of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, where it says, Elijah was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. Kind of sounds like John the Baptist too, doesn't it? And of course, John the Baptist came as an image of Elijah. So Elijah is this impressive figure of a man. He's a man's man. Yet it is very good to remember as we start this out that he was a man with a nature very much like us. Nothing special about his constitution. He's essentially the same. He did exercise more faith and obedience to God, and we can learn that, but he had to fight the same temptations that we fight. Notice the first thing we see him do in verse 1. He gives a prophetic pronouncement. He just suddenly appears at the palace in Samaria, and he boldly declares the word of God's judgment to this wicked king Ahab. You could just kind of see that large finger pointing at the king on his throne. And he speaks, and he comes to speak not for himself. He comes with a direct message from the Lord, the God of Israel, to pronounce judgment on the entire nation for its sin in following this king. And Elijah boldly asserts that their God, the God of Israel, is the living God. And because he is living, Ahab would see that God's word would come true. There's going to be no rain. There's not even going to be dew. And you will know by that he is the true God. I like the Holman Old Testament commentary. It says, Elijah attacked Baal at his strongest point. Baal claimed to be the rider of the clouds, the storm god who controlled the rains and the crops. Very well then, there will be neither dew nor rain. The Lord would demonstrate that he is the God of all things, including rain and storm. You know, if you look up the pictures of Baal, all the ancient pictures of Baal, they always show him sitting on some kind of a throne or riding a bull, and then he has a club of thunder with some symbol of thunder in one hand and lightning in the other hand. He rides the storms and he's in control of all of that. You can compare that to Psalm 104:3. It says, the Lord makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. So let's get all of that straight. So Elijah is a man, and he's defending the honor of the true and the living God. God's glory was important to Elijah. Elijah was a man of God. And when people thought about Elijah, they thought about God. They thought about God's word. Elijah stood before God. He served the Lord God. He lived his life knowingly in the presence of God. You know, everybody lives their life in the presence of God. There's just some that actually know it and understand that. And they live their life accordingly because they know there's a judgment day and there's no way they're going to escape it. Men, I'll tell you, only by being in the presence of God can you be the kind of man God wants you to be. If you are not spending time alone with God, meditating, you're throwing 3 minutes at God a day and 7 minutes over here, you will never become a man of God that way. Your practice and your prescription is going to lead you to compromise. You have to spend time alone with God if you want to be a man pleasing to God. Cultivate that relationship. I want to go back and think about this pronouncement a little bit. There'll be no dew or rain these years. Later it would say it ends up being 3 years. Right now you might say, with all the rain we've had, that sounds good. not rain for 3 years. Now, you wouldn't be saying that after even 6 months. The New Testament actually says it was 3.5 years, and the critics jump all over that. Ah, contradiction in the Bible. Of course, if they just do a little more study, they would understand there's a simple explanation for that. Elijah must have made this pronouncement after the 6 months of no rain. See, Israel has a rainy season and a dry season. Its climate is much like California. In fact, when we were there in May, there wasn't a drop of rain. We're in the dry season. There wouldn't be much point in Elijah walking up and saying it's not going to rain if they were just starting the dry season. You know, it's like starting summer over here, and I stand up and say, I'm a prophet of God. There's going to be warm weather this summer. So, I mean, he must have made the prophecy. It's already been dry for 6 months. They're expecting the late rains in October and November to start, and then they don't start. And so that's 3.5 years as the New Testament studied. New Testament writers studied and got accurately. But the question still may be asked, why did God say that it would not rain or there wouldn't be dew? Well, because of sin and idolatry. Yes, but why not the rain and the dew? Well, Deuteronomy explains this. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, if you would. You see this connection. See how God's word interprets God's word. Turn back to chapter 11 and verse 16 through verse 17. Here you have a warning in the law of God, Deuteronomy 11:16. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Now turn to Deuteronomy 28, where it's repeated in the passage about the curses as well. The nation of Israel, if they obeyed God's law, would be blessed above every nation in the world. If they disobeyed it, they'd be cursed more than every nation in the world because they bore God's name. Turn to chapter 28 of Deuteronomy in verse 23. Here it says, under the curses, the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Wow. God would shut up the heavens when they shut out his law. But the Lord is a merciful God. So now turn forward to 1 Kings in chapter 8. In the account of the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 35. You see, God always left hope for the nation of Israel because he was a God of mercy. And we get to chapter 8, verse 35, and here's a prayer. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they, that is the nation, have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place, that's the temple, and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given your people for an inheritance. Is there any question whose land that belongs to in Israel? The rain either withheld or given based upon God's blessing. So Elijah knew the scriptures from Deuteronomy. He believed them. He understood the warning. And he was sent by God to this king. It is time to pronounce the judgment. You know, God did not send Elijah to have a little dialogue with Ahab. Let's sit down and discuss this whole thing a little bit. Talk about it. Maybe we can come to a mutual understanding about all of that. No, Ahab was a king. He should have known. Ahab, you know, was given no opportunity to debate this with Elijah at all. You know, he just comes in, makes the pronouncement, and he's gone. He's out of there. Dr. Davis explains it this way. Now that Jehovah had been officially repudiated, his providential blessings upon this land came to an end. Boom. That's it. We're not discussing it anymore. You've had my law. You know what my will is. It's over. And he added something else. There would not even be dew on the ground. Now, you know, in the dry season, Israel gets dew on the ground. It helps the plants to continue to grow. A wind blows off the Mediterranean Sea, and it comes in the morning. Often there's a dew. And Elijah says, this is going to be so severe of a drought, there's not even going to be dew. This is going to be extra severe for Israel. And Baal, the supposed god of the weather, is helpless to stop. Go ahead. Cry out to that temple. Cry out to your other god. Go follow your other religion. See where it gets you. It's going to get you nowhere. It's empty. So Elijah, by his example, teaches us stay close to God. And stay close to standing for God's righteousness, even when the nation around you does not. The church is set up in this world, this nation, and we in this place to be a light. We know in ourselves we have nothing to offer, but Christ shines through us, and Christ is the light of the world, and we are to be a light of righteousness in a dark and sinful world. Our neighbors and our co-workers who don't know Christ, they have lost their way. They don't know who they are. They don't know who God is. They don't know why they're in this world, and they're headed to destruction, and you and I need to be a light. Men particularly, we need to speak boldly for truth and for righteousness. Slowly the world around us closes our mouths and we start getting a little softer and a little more quiet. Don't let anyone do that to you. You cannot be popular and stand for God. You can't have most people in this world like you and you fit their social circles and stand for righteousness. It just won't work. And in your hearts, too many of you just want to hang on to both. And that was the problem with the Israelites. They wouldn't take their stand with God and righteousness when the majority were going the other way. They were scared and they didn't believe. What's going on in your hearts, men? Are you going to stand for righteousness as the world becomes more and more wicked? Are you going to close your mouth slowly? Remember, you cannot have spiritual courage to do the will of God if you're not committed to being constantly in the Word of God. Elijah was a man of unquestioned loyalty to the living God. He came alone and he left alone. And you know how hard it is to stand for righteousness, even as a church, how much harder as a man all by himself. Put his life on the line, rebuking a king. Well, it doesn't seem that Ahab took him all that seriously at first. I mean, he doesn't go to his soldiers, grab that guy. Elijah comes in, leaves. Ahab's probably enjoying himself, you know, dropping some grapes in his mouth. What's that? That's nothing to me. But then when the rain doesn't start coming, Ahab starts to realize he's got a little problem on his hands. The land of Israel was totally dependent upon rainfall. And if there was no rain, it would be an absolute disaster. This would be a national tragedy. It would become issue number one. No other issue would matter. So we see next, second, that a man like this obeys God's word quickly. He obeys God's word quickly. Verses 2 through 7. It says, "The word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Go away from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself in the brook Kerit, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Kerit, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." Now, verse 2 speaks of the coming of the word of God to Elijah. This is how God spoke to his prophets. He brought a word, a message audibly given to his prophets through dreams or visions. And then they spoke it to the people. But you have to admit, this is a rather strange command from the Lord. Go hide by a brook, and the ravens are going to feed you. Sometimes God's commands are strange. But we don't always know why he says what he says, but we have to do what he says. Please notice very importantly that the purpose of the word of God coming to Elijah, the command that was given to Elijah, was to benefit him. The laws of God and the commands of God are not given to make life miserable. They're not to take away our joy and our happiness in life. They're given so that we'll love God and know him and have a full and complete life. The word of God, this command, was meant to benefit Elijah. Elijah would be provided for right there by that brook. And so obeying the command was very much in Elijah's interests. And he did obey it quickly. Verse 5, I think, is the key. He did according to the word of the Lord. He went to that exact brook. You know, if he'd chosen another brook, said, "You know, I like this brook better than this brook," would God have provided for him there? Maybe not. By the way, the location of this brook, Kerit is how it's pronounced in Hebrew. Scholars disagree. They don't really know where it was. They're not exactly sure. Many point to a spot on the east side in the land of Gilead toward the north. Others say toward the south. Whatever it was likely a wadi, that is a dry or seasonal river. And it makes sense that he was on the east side of the Jordan because that was not Ahab's jurisdiction. Later, he would be sent again out of Ahab's reign. We'll get to that when he goes to Zarephath. By the way, another benefit of Elijah obeying is that he just was safe from Ahab. As you'll see later in chapter 18, Ahab does begin looking for Elijah. He sends people out all over the country to find this guy. And another benefit for his immediate obedience to God's word was that Elijah's spiritual life also could develop more during this time of isolation. Such a man sent on such a great task to turn the entire nation of Israel back to God, he needed to be strong and he needed time alone to meditate and learn. God does that with those that he is preparing for tasks. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness before he was called to deliver Israel from Egypt. Paul spent 3 years away in Arabia after his conversion and 10 more years preparing before even going on missionary duty. So too here with Elijah. This place by the brook was a place of total dependence upon the Lord. Here God was showing him, I'm going to meet all of your needs, even your most basic needs to live and survive. I'm going to meet them even through a severe drought, and you are going to have to trust me. And so men of God must be quick to obey God's word because they trust God's word. Again, Dr. Varner writes about this. He says, the discipline of loneliness teaches us things that we can never learn in the public place. My dear friend, there are lessons that you and I can learn only by the brook Kerit, so to say. Lessons we can't learn anywhere else. You may be discouraged because God seemingly has not opened the doors for you in some great way. It seems that try as you may, you're still tarrying and waiting for God to open the door, but it may well be for a reason. Wait patiently for his timing in your life. Your most important responsibility is to do what God wants you to do now. He will take care of the future. I had to read that from Dr. Varner because I felt too much of a hypocrite to preach that by myself. Really, really spoke to my heart too about waiting for God to work in a great way. You see, God not only works through us to bring a blessing to others, he has to also take time to work where? Inside of us. That's the part that's hard. That's the part that you'd like to skip that one. Let's skip that lesson and just get on to the others. But Elijah, man of God, all isolated by a brook, talking to who throughout the day? The ravens. That's it. He's not impacting anybody. Of course, even if Elijah could not see the reason for obedience, he was still to do it quickly. In this case, God had even another purpose for hiding Elijah by that brook, and it was the purpose of judgment. What did the people of Israel need more than anything else at this time? And don't say rain. It was what? A word from the Lord. And God said, you're not going to get that. I'm holding my prophet away from you. I'm taking away my word, which is life to you, because you didn't listen to me. Amos 8:11, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. That is the worst kind of a famine. Man does not live on bread alone, but what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Well, let's take a closer look at God's provision just here for a moment. He would drink by the brook, but he'd be fed by the ravens. By the way, some have found this so weird, being fed by ravens, that they think the Hebrew word got confused, and it ought to read they were fed by the Arabs, not the ravens. You might read that somewhere. The Hebrew words are similar, but the word is ravens, where this again shows God's supernatural control over nature. That's part of the point. Yet, interestingly, ravens in the law of God, in Leviticus 11:15, were unclean birds. But God would use them to feed Elijah food. They didn't eat the food. The ravens didn't eat the food. They must have been hungry. They didn't eat the food. They brought it to Elijah and dropped it off in the morning and evening. It's like regular servants coming, here's your breakfast, here's your dinner, twice a day. And when you read something like this in the Bible, you have to remember that God does not usually work in ways like this. God does not usually work through miracles. Even the brook that Elijah was to drink from was a natural source of water, and he said, drink from it. There was no miracle there. In fact, you saw the brook dried up after a while. Very natural process. Sometimes if God needs to and he wants to make a point, he'll work through the miraculous. More often than not, he just works through natural things, and we need to recognize those are God's provisions also, right? Amen. We should thank him for the normal things and not just say, well, I was lucky here. You know, this is good fortune for me. No, God gave that to you. Give him thanks. He had to drink from the brook in a normal way. God didn't break the ground open and bring water out supernaturally. Here we also learn that God's will never lack God's supply. God's commands are always backed up by his promises if they are obeyed. God only promised to meet Elijah's needs by this brook. And so quick and complete obedience was needed. I say to you, do not shrink from doing what God has commanded you to do because you don't believe that he's going to provide for you. It sounds too radical. I can't do it. Don't you shrink from that. Elijah believed, and because Elijah believed, he obeyed. People that disobey God disobey him because they don't believe. And he obeyed immediately and completely, and God provided. But then the brook dried up. Boop, it's all gone. Brook dried up. He probably saw it gotten less and less. What do you do when God has provided for you in some way, you thank him for it, and all of a sudden the provision dries up, so to say, and it's gone? I know what we do sometimes. We whine and complain instead of saying, hey, God's going to do something else now. He's going to lead us elsewhere. That leads us third. Elijah relied on God's provision humbly. Third, Elijah relied on God's provision humbly. Look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he rose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Well, the word of the Lord comes again to Elijah, and again the word is beneficial to Elijah, and again he obeys it. One of the great themes of the books of 1 and 2 Kings is that the word of the Lord comes, it predicts something through the mouths of the prophets, and it comes true. Constantly you find the author writing down, this was to fulfill the word of the Lord. Everything God predicts comes to pass, and it came to pass literally, to the very letter. The word of the Lord is rock solid truth, and it is not to be disregarded, it is to be obeyed. Woe to those who take the Bible and make it less a part of their life. Well, this time to obey, he has a longer trek to go. He has to go all the way to the north to Zarephath. There's a town on the Mediterranean coast in, guess where? Baal country. This was 8 miles south of Sidon. This is where Jezebel's father, Ethbaal, ruled. He actually was going to a foreign country under the rule of Baal to be hidden. Not even Baal could find him there. And Ahab would probably never think to look for Elijah there. This is Jezebel's home country, and Elijah is hiding there. Now, this is even more amazing. There was a famine in the land, right? And Elijah's told to go to a who? A widow. And the widow's going to do what for him? Well, he's commanded her to provide for him. Widows were the poorest members in all of society. They'd be the first ones to starve to death in a famine. Elijah, I want you to go to a widow, and she's going to provide for you. What kind of an arrangement is that? That took faith in the word of God. Hard to obey, hard to believe, but exactly what God wanted to do to prove his power. See, God is in charge of human decisions. He commanded the widow. Say, that was the widow's choice. God commanded the widow, and the widow did what God commanded. God commanded the ravens, and the ravens did what God commanded, you see. He's sovereign over the choices of animals. He's sovereign over the choices of human beings. And so Elijah comes. He makes the long trek. He comes to the gate of the city, and gates of ancient cities were much more than a large door, by the way. They often had a whole complex of rooms that were built into a high stone wall. And Elijah sees this woman. She's gathering sticks to make a fire for her very last meal. Now, how he knew this was the right woman, we're not told. It could have been discovered through this very test that he gives to her here to make food for him. In any case, she complies with his request for hospitality. She turns to get him some water. It's been a long trip, and water's not exactly in abundance. But then as she turns to do this act of graciousness, he then says, and make me some food too. And she says, no, we're about to eat our last meal and then die. We don't have food for you, sir. She's in dire circumstances. The drought that God had brought to the land of Israel was also hurting Israel's neighbor to the north, Phoenicia. She and her son would eat the last of their food and then starve to death. Your heart really has to go out to this dear woman. Some ask, was she a believer already? Well, she does say to Elijah, as your God lives. She acknowledges that the God of Israel is a God who lives. And she verifies her statement of truth by Elijah's God, not by Baal. And when Elijah spoke this promise to her, she instantly believed the word from his mouth. And so if this was a test of faith for this poor widow, she passed the test. Yet she still has much room to grow in her faith, much to learn about God, as we will see. So next, Elijah brings the promise of God's provision. He tells her, do not fear. You're at the point of death. Of course you're going to be fearing. Do not fear. Make the bread cake for me first. Sounds a little selfish, doesn't it? We fathers today will be like, we get our meal first today. We might feel a little selfish today. He wasn't being selfish, guys. This was a test that he had designed. It was a crucial part of the test for this widow to help Elijah know she was the right widow, I believe. For God said the widow would provide. And verse 14 is an amazing promise of provision that he gives to this woman. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, not Baal, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted. Imagine that. Nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. That might have still been 2 years in the future from this point in time. Maybe longer. And this was the promise of a miracle for her. It's sort of funny to listen to how unbelievers try to explain what happened here. This was a miracle. God is going to multiply food. It's not going to make normal sense. You can't apply science to this. Science has its limits. Verses 15 and 16, I think, shows the fulfillment of the promise of the word of the Lord. It says they ate and many days. The bowl just kept filling up. Yes, you wake up in the morning, light the little lamp, look, and there's the bowl, has more flour in it. And there's the jar of oil, and look, it's back up to there again. It probably just happened each night. There was no promise of a giant provision at the very beginning, by the way. It's more like day by day, they were provided their daily bread. Sound familiar? Give us this day our what? Our daily bread. We think sometimes, nah, this is America. We got grocery stores all around. We don't have to pray to God for that. Listen, God can take all of that away, and he may if we continue on the track that we're going. Our bread is because God has given it to us. How shameful for people not to glorify God. How shameful. It's wicked and evil not to give thanks to God and his provision. We are taught to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Not hard for a God who gave manna to over a million Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. God really wants his people relying upon him. Men, do you have a job? Thank God for it. He gave it to you. You have a house? You have transportation? Yeah, you must. You got here this morning. Do you have communication, clothes? There are other things in your life. The Lord God has given that to you. He has blessed you. He's shown his goodness to you. He has cared for you. And he wants you relying upon it. Sometimes we say we're relying upon God, but then God takes something away from us to show how much we were trusting in ourselves, in our own education, in our own ingenuity, and we were proud of heart. And God says, do you see, now you're not putting your trust and faith in me. And God can do that just to teach us. And to show us he'll provide again and that he's good to us when we call out to him. Daily give thanks to the Lord and mean it. Sometimes our thank you prayers around meal, when we get into the car and other places, become ritual. Make sure you mean it when you give thanks to the Lord. Now the last lesson the man of God needs to know may be the hardest. I'll go through this quickly. Verses 17 to the end. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. What's the fourth lesson we need to learn? Man of God trusts in God's goodness completely. All's going well. The bowl is filling up. The jar is filling up. God is obeyed. God is trusted. Water and food are provided. Ahab can't find Elijah. And then something tragic happens. The boy gets sick. He gets sicker. God could have stopped the sickness at any point in time. He did not. And he let the boy of this dear widow die. The widow had lost her husband, who's poor, now loses what likely was her only son. Verse 17 describes a true death, for the scripture is clear that the life had to return to the boy. He dies, and the widow can't handle it. This is too much. In her mind, the death is a mark of punishment against her because she has this man of God in her own home, and a man of God has this kind of relationship with God, and God talks to a man like this, and now all of my sins have become obvious to God, as if that's the way that God discovers things. And she lashes out, overwhelmed in her grief at this man of God. What do we have to do with each other? I'm a sinner. You're a man of God. You should never have come. You came here to do this to me. She's hurt. She's confused. I think Elijah himself was distressed and maybe confused. Dr. Gene Getz, in his book on Elijah, picks up on this as we think about what Elijah might have been thinking about. Elijah had come to this family in the name of God, and he shared his mission and how God cared for him in the ravine of Kerit. The woman and her son responded to this message in Elijah's God. They put their trust first in Elijah and then the Lord. Now her son died. At this moment, Elijah deeply felt her distrust. He had no human explanation for what happened. He felt God's very name and reputation were at stake. What would people say once they found out what happened? Elijah, too, was confused, distraught, and fearful. Oh, it's so much easier to trust in God when things are going well. But verse 19 reveals something excellent about Elijah. Please don't miss this. Elijah, in this moment of tragedy, still trusts in God's goodness. He brings this very tragedy to the Lord his God, the living God, and he prays, appealing to God's goodness. Verse 19, "Give me your son," he says to the lady, and then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room. That's where he was living, and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" This is real praying. And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." And he was not doing CPR, by the way. This showed his total involvement in his prayer. It was his earnest and compassionate prayer. A prayer that was born of great need and that he cried out to God. Verse 22, "The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived." What does the New Testament say? The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. This is the very first time in all of the Bible, thousands of years of history, where there has ever been a resuscitation, a resurrection unto life after death. This is absolutely a stunning miracle. Baal could never have done this. You will find in your life that greater prayer for more ambitious requests arises in times of greatest need. When tragedy hits, you find out what is inside of you and you cry it out to God. Some people turn sour, they turn away from God because they don't really know God. They don't trust in His goodness. If you are a true believer in Jesus, the weight of your trial presses down upon you and causes a prayer like this to emerge. You know the situation is way beyond your control. And you turn to a God that you believe understands and hears. And so Elijah took the child, verse 23, and brought him down from the upper room into the house. Can you imagine this moment? And gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Can you just imagine that moment? Joy, astonishment, gratitude in her heart, a desire to know this God more. Her personal sin was not the issue. This is just like the man in John chapter 9 who was blind from birth, and the disciples asked, "Why is he born blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin?" And Jesus said, "No, it has nothing to do with their sins. It has to do with the glory of God being manifested by him being healed. So also with this widow." That was the reason. God was going to manifest his goodness. That's all. Oh, this would have lifted the faith of Elijah too. You know it. Men of faith still have to grow in faith. They don't have all faith. And look at the widow's conclusion, verse 24, like a punctuation to this entire account. "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" That's the point of the whole account. There it is, put right at the end. That's what the Israelites were supposed to know. That is what Ahab was supposed to know, that the word from the mouth of the prophets was truth. Not my truth, your truth, truth. Rock solid, base your whole life upon it kind of truth. This is the confession of a believer. A great confession by this woman upon the word of the living God. Oh, brothers, God wants you and me to have deep convictions about our confidence and our trust in the word of God. The very first thing Satan ever attacks is your confidence in the word of God. He wants you to be a man like Elijah who's willing to speak the word of God because deep inside of you, you trust the God who spoke those words. He's good. He brings wonderful things out of tragic things. He's true to his promises. Do you question the goodness of God in your heart? See, because don't answer that question out loud. The answer is yes. Sometimes we do. We trust, we mistrust the goodness of God. At least to us. Maybe he was good to someone else. Maybe he was good back in Bible times. But to me, he don't even know I'm down here. That's sometimes how you think inwardly. Bring your sorrows, bring your tragedies all to the Lord and trust in his goodness, men. You can't figure everything out in this life. And if there's anyone here that thinks that you can figure out life and live life, that you're strong enough, God will do something in your life to show you who you are. You're a man of flesh that's returning to the dust, and there's so much of this world that is outside of your control, and you must learn to trust in him anyways. It's the only intelligent thing to do. May God add blessing to his word this morning. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to have Alan come, and we have a couple special people join in our church today as well. Lord, we pray that for each of our men in particular, but for all of our people here, you would teach us to stand boldly for righteousness, Lord, to obey your word quickly, to trust humbly in your provisions, Lord, and to always believe completely in your goodness. For so we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.